The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, and they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search and to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand, and I will put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search out for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places that they have been scattered on the day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out of the peoples and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture. And on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. And on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture? And to drink of the clear water, that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, and I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will send down the showers in their season, and they shall be showers of blessing. And the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield its increase. And they shall be secure in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. They shall no more be a prey to the nations, nor shall the beasts of the land devour them. They shall dwell securely, and none shall make them afraid. And I will provide for them renowned plantations, so that they shall no more be consumed with hunger in the land, and no longer suffer the reproach of the nations. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. And I am your God, declares the Lord God. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you all this morning. Let me just open us in prayer as we begin. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the worship that we have already been part of this morning, and we ask that you would tune our hearts to hear your voice through your feeble and sinful servant, Lord, that you would unstop our ears, Lord, that we would not only hear you, but we would follow you closely too. We pray these things in Christ's good, faithful name. Amen. If you spend as much time on YouTube as I do, you'll eventually come across this commercial for this series of classes called Masterclass. Here, I'm seeing a few smiles. Here you can learn how to cook in the same way that Gordon Ramsay cooks, hopefully not with the same variety of colorful language. But you can also learn how to be a leader who includes others from President Bill Clinton. You could learn how to drive like Lewis Hamilton. And you can also learn about science and problem solving from Bill Nye. One of the more interesting courses you can take is by that of Chris Voss. Chris Voss was a lead hostage negotiator. And in this course, it's promised, it's advertised, you learn the keen skills of bargaining, how to read body language, how to perceive speech patterns and understanding the neuroscience so you can bargain with everybody. It's not just for negotiating hostages. So for all you parents, it's how to get that child out of the room whenever they are unwilling to do so. But as you look through this curriculum of Masterclass, the one thing you will not see is how to survive these troubled times. There is no class for that. And it is from the word of the Lord and from this passage that we catch a glimpse of how Christians, how the sheep can follow their faithful shepherd. As Pastor Rogers has already mentioned, there are so many places in Scripture that are replete, Psalm 23, Psalm 100. We've already looked at these already in our worship today. But it's important to understand the historical background in Scripture of this prominent central metaphor of sheep and shepherd. If I was to ask you, what does this metaphor refer to in Scripture of sheep? We would realize it's to the people. It gets a little bit more complex, however, when we look at the identity of the shepherd, especially in the ancient Near Eastern context. It's far more complex. Israel's culture, its history, shows that the shepherd was not only meant to provide for the sheep, the security of the sheep, they were supposed to lead the sheep. There was this pastoral dynamic of caring, loving, but also this political connotation, which meant that the ideal shepherd was the one who not only loved the people well, but led them well, combining both the pastoral and the political. We see this throughout all sorts of passages in Scripture. As is being mentioned and as we followed in our worship guide today, David is seen in many respects as the archetypal ruler king. He leads well. He loves well. We also see in other passages that the kings of Israel, the princes of Israel, are referred to as under-shepherds. You see that in Jeremiah 23, Micah 5:4. So Scripture is full. It's full of passages that speak of this idea that the shepherds love and lead well. The best shepherd king is the one who rules the people with kindness. And in this passage from Ezekiel, if we're to spend just a little bit more time looking at this, we can see it broken down into four movements or four parts. This first section of verses 1 to 10, we see God indicting these shepherds who he has set up for not loving and leading the sheep well. In the second section, verses 11 to 16, you have this announcement that God will fix things. He will intervene directly, and there's a battery of first person singular pronouns. I will do this, I will do this, I will, emphasizing how God will arrange things correctly. Then the third section, which would be verses 17 to 24, we read how God will judge not only the false shepherds, but the sheep, the rams that kick, that bite within the fold of God. And then the final section is this beautiful, hope-instilling promise, verses to the end of the chapter, in which we read verses in which God promises a peaceful, secure, plentiful future. There's this eye to what God will do. And this is not a new idea. This is not a new announcement. We read this if we're familiar with Leviticus. Leviticus 26 tells us the same thing, which Ezekiel 34 picks up. So in Leviticus 26:6, we read, I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. There are three themes that recur throughout not only Leviticus 26, but Ezekiel 34. And that is, God is the only one who can promise peace, the only one who can provide peace. But there's also the theme that fear exists within the people of God. Why is fear present? Because there are beasts. There are wild beasts that rove and threaten the people of God. So as we enter into this passage, we learn that the shepherds that God has established to put over his people, to care, to lead, to rule, have committed two sins. The first is a sin of commission. The leaders have actively abused the people. They have scattered them. They have stolen their food. They have scarred them by hurting them, by abusing them. And then the second sin that they commit is the sin of omission, what they ought to have done but did not do. They've abused the people through negligence. They have failed to protect them, failed to love them. And what they have done by doing so is left the sheep vulnerable to wild beasts. So it's not just that the leaders have abused them, but they have aided and abetted and aggravated the problem by actually leaving them open to the danger of wild beasts. And so what we read in this passage in Ezekiel 34 and what we can hear is the reality that fear exists. Fear exists for the people of God. We live in troubled times, and just because you're a Christian, you spend any time following the Savior, you know that everything just doesn't become perfect. There are still things that threaten us, that instill fear within us, that cause anxiety. And so the three points that I want to explore this morning, first one is the fear that threatens the flock. The fear that threatens the flock. The second point is the shepherd who loves the flock. The shepherd who loves the flock. And finally, the Savior who suffers for the flock. So to begin with, the fear that threatens the flock. Well, by looking over this passage, we see that there are three ways in which the flock, the sheep, God's sheep, are threatened. We look at their condition. Verse 16 tells us that they are injured. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. I will feed them. They are weak. They are hungry. They are injured. That's their condition. What is their context? Their condition is they're weak, they're hungry, they're injured. Their context is one in which they are lost. They are scattered across the hills, the mountains, and the ravines. Verse 6 shows us this. And as already mentioned, this problem becomes even more dire because they are threatened. There is a calamity here. verses 5, 25, and 28 point to the presence, the reality that there are beasts that seek to devour the people of God. The reality is for the Christian, and this has not changed from the days of Ezekiel to our day, is that there are genuine threats that trouble and vex us. And when these things come into our lives, they create fear. And so a question which we have to ask as Christians, is it biblical to be afraid? For some of us, we're going to try and say, no, you Christians aren't afraid. So we try to block that out. So whenever threats do actually come into our lives, we don't know what to do. We're caught flat-footed, but fear is a reality. The question is, what do we do with the fear? And so three accounts of fear that I just want to explore briefly here as we think about what does fear look like for the Christian. The first fear that I want to address is the fear that keeps us from loving others well. The fear that keeps us from loving others well, I call this an overbearing fear. You may know Andrew Stanton. He has written and directed many of Pixar's greatest, most beloved movies. He's done A Bug's Life, Wall-E. And in an interview, he was asked about what idea, or how did you come up with this idea for Pixar's greatest movie at the time? And he responds, he says this. This is Andrew Stanton. When my son was 5, I remember taking him to the park. I had been working long hours and felt guilty about not spending enough time with him. And as we were walking, I was experiencing all this pent-up emotion and thinking, I miss you. I'm so glad I get to spend time with you. But as the walk continued, he spent the whole time saying, don't touch that, don't do that, you're going to fall in there, you're going to get hurt. And Stanton was realizing for the first time that he was being overbearing, overprotective, correcting his son at every single point. And he says, there was this third-party voice in my head saying, you're completely wasting this entire moment that you've got with your son right now. And he said, I became obsessed with this. He said, this premise kind of percolated to the forefront of my mind. And he said, the premise being, fear can deny a good father from being one. Fear can deny a good father from being one. And from that, all the things fell into place for what ended up being the story for Finding Nemo. And that probably dates me. I don't know if the kids are watching Finding Nemo these days. But it indicates something that's central, that fear can so consume us, ravage us, that we overprotect. Fear can help us to be on guard at times, but fear can also end up preventing us from loving others well. How does it do that? We're so fearful of what might happen to our friends, our loved ones, our family, that instead of loving them well, we actually smother them. We wrap them up so tightly that they can't breathe. And this fear stems from the idea that the role of the shepherd now becomes the role that we take on. Instead of allowing the good shepherd, the ultimate shepherd, to lead well, we have taken on that responsibility ourselves and persuaded ourselves that the ultimate source of security, protection, provision, and care is not God's, but it's ours. Now, what I don't want you to hear is, be careless, be negligent, don't protect, don't provide. Absolutely, that's our calling. But you're not the ultimate source to provide those things. When this happens, when we end up taking that ultimate source of being the shepherd away from Jesus, which we can't do anyway, we end up suffocating rather than shepherding. We must recognize the good shepherd is the ultimate source of care, security, provision. And when we do that, there's a peace that comes to us. But when we don't, we end up becoming micromanagers in the workplace. We end up becoming helicopter parents. And we end up becoming obsessive in our relationships. That's the first fear, the fear that keeps us from loving others well. The second fear I want to look at is the fear that chooses power over intimacy. This we could describe as a self-defending kind of fear. That's a little overstated, but in Henry Nouwen's book, In the Name of Jesus, he says this. The long, painful history of the church is the history of people ever and again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Why is this so? Nouwen offers a very perceptive answer. He says, maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. It's easier to control people than to love people, easier to own life than to love life. And he goes on to say, the temptation of power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. The temptation of power is greatest when intimacy is a threat. He says, much Christian leadership is exercised by people who do not know how to develop healthy, intimate relationships and have instead opted for power and control. He says, many Christian empire builders have been people unable to give and to receive love. And I would say that it's not just Christian leaders that struggle with this. We all struggle with this. It is easier to be one who appeals to power rather than appealing to love. Out of a fear of intimacy, fear of being hurt, fear of being rejected, we end up defending ourselves, isolating ourselves. And what we do when we do that is we set up barriers that keep people from coming and getting to know us out of a sense of self-protection. And C.S. Lewis has captured this idea so well, and it's probably a quotation you've heard 100 times, but it always deserves being read every once in a while. He says in his book, The Four Loves, be careful. Appealing to love might lead you to suffering. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, many of us have been in relationships before or in situations where we have been hurt. And rather than working through that, we have put up walls to protect ourselves from that ever happening again. But by doing so, we actually end up becoming something that God never created us to be. The third fear, and the final one that I want to look at this morning, is the fear that God will take away those that we love most. This would be the realization of our worst fears. And here I want to appeal to a personal illustration. We had been living in Scotland, and not to confuse you, I'm Irish, but I lived in Scotland. We have 2 boys that were born in Scotland, 2 born in Columbia, South Carolina, so it does get very confusing. But we've been living in Scotland for a few years. We married maybe 5 years altogether at this point. And we were eager to have children. And in the Lord's providence, Monica became pregnant. And as is the course, you go, you see the doctor, you hit a particular point, you get the scan. First scan was great. Second scan, we go in, Monica sits on the table, the sonographer's looking everywhere, and silence, stillness, nothing at all. That was the first miscarriage which Monica had. Eventually, she would become pregnant again. We were thrilled, but this time there was a sense of fear. We had been hurt. Fear had crept in. Everything was going well, but we were cautious. Same path. Ultrasound looked great. Then the month of May rolled around, 2008, and she had passed her due date by about a week. We went in. And I'd watched, this was our first child, so I'd watched enough of ER and House to know that when a baby's born, there's usually a lot of noise and racket. The child is born and there's silence again. Nothing. The midwife comes in, hits the red lever, And a whole squad of medical team runs in, grabs the child. Monica's lying there. I'm stunned. And the child is taken right out of the room. And I kind of gather myself and follow them out. And I see them working tirelessly on this little body, probing and poking and trying to resuscitate. The child would go into NICU, and we'd spend the first 2 weeks of his life there. But during that time, I remember going to the grocery store to get Monica something to eat. If you think British food is bad, British hospital food is even worse. So I went to the grocery store. I remember sitting in the car, and life was just going along like nothing had happened. It was one of those pristine spring/summer days. Not a cloud in the sky. It was perfect. And I said, there's something wrong here. There should be dark clouds. There should be rain. Everyone should feel exactly on the outside what I'm feeling on the inside. And I remember thinking to myself, this isn't right. How is it that God knows every single thing in my heart and has brought my deepest fear to reality again? Well, the child would live. He's sitting over here. It's Nicholas. And you would never know that for the first 2 weeks of his life, he was touch and go. But the lesson that I learned throughout this time, which I think each one of us need to consider, I had to realize that God does not give life to our worst fears. I think sometimes we view God that way. If he's so omniscient, if he knows everything, he knows what my worst fear is, and he's going to bring it to life. The lesson I had to learn is that God doesn't bring realization to our worst fears, but he will walk with us through those fears. He's the good shepherd. And as our guide and as our shepherd, he goes where no one else will go. Not where your spouse will go, your closest friend, your parent, your confidant. At some point, when trouble comes, there will be a limit. They're finite. They're human. But Christ, as our good shepherd, goes where no other guide can go. God promises to be our shepherd. He promises to be with us, which is why we hear sometimes the words of Psalm 23 here. If you remember the words, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why will we not fear any evil? Because you are with me. The presence of the good shepherd holds us even in the deepest, darkest, and troubling times. And you see and you hear this in Ezekiel chapter 34. God promises peace. God promises that he will remove fear. He will protect us. Verse 20, it says, they shall dwell securely and none shall make them afraid. When our fears become real, we have an option. And that is, do we follow the voice of our shepherd sometimes into a place which is darker, more frightening, or do we turn somewhere else? And so I want to turn to my second point, which is the shepherd who loves the flock. Because if we see who the shepherd is, we may not be able to see what's swirling around our lives, but if we hear that voice, we know that voice, we love that voice. So who is the shepherd? We learn a lot about who the shepherd is in three particular ways from Ezekiel chapter 34. First, he is a shepherd who searches and rescues. Verses 11, 12, and 16 talks about how this shepherd will go and search for the lost sheep. Verses 12, 16, and 22 describe how this shepherd will not only search for the sheep, but will rescue the sheep. He will bring back the lost. He will bring back the strayed. He will gather up those who are scattered. And as a side note, some of us have siblings, loved ones, who are lost sheep. Isn't it such a great hope to know that you have a shepherd who can do far more than you can? That there are lost sheep out there who you've prayed for, cried about, but the good shepherd is the one who will find them. I find that to be so hope-instilling. There is a good shepherd who knows where to find the lost sheep. He's a shepherd who searches and rescues, but he's also a shepherd who tends and feeds the sheep. We see this clearly in verses 13 and 16. And what's amazing about sheep is they're rather unintelligent creatures. I mean, R. Kent Hughes has said that the existence of sheep proves that evolution is false. If the survival of the fittest is something that is true, how in the world is that these animals have existed for so long? They're not the smartest animals. They will eat the nastiest of things. Anything that's put in front of them, they will eat. Sometimes their diet goes beyond that, even of goats. And I think when we think about what it means to be a sheep, that's us, right? When we talk about sheep here, we're describing us. Our spiritual diet can be rather bad, to say the least. We turn to things that we think will satisfy, and they never will. And I think a good test to ask ourselves is, you think about your spiritual diet, how do you respond when you find yourself in the valley of life? What do you turn to when you find yourself in the ravine, when the looming dark clouds have enveloped you? There is no such thing in this life, whether in the agricultural context or in the ecclesiological, in the church context, of a self-sufficient sheep. We exist only as we are in the sheep pen, in the flock. The hardest thing, I think, for many of us is to give our full trust to God, to depend upon Him in every trial and area of life. He is a shepherd who seeks, rescues. He is a shepherd who feeds and tends, but He's also a sympathetic shepherd. Sheep are unintelligent, but they're incredibly frustrating for the shepherd. They have zero sense of direction. Unlike my dog, who knows wherever I am every minute of the day that I am home, this thing will follow me. And there's one time I was taking a shower and the thing's waiting at me, looking in. I mean, the dog knows wherever I am. Sheep are not like that. They get lost so easily, no sense of direction. They're constantly getting lost. But it's not just that they have no sense of direction. They're incredibly stubborn, so that when the sheep eventually does catch up with them in their state of lostness, the sheep doesn't want to be returned. So it fights, it bites the shepherd. So the shepherd has to wrestle the sheep, bind up its legs, throw it over the shepherd's shoulder. Again, this is us. Our spiritual diet is terrible. Our spiritual sense of direction is terrible. We are sheep, and we are stubborn. And isn't it amazing to think that our good shepherd doesn't treat us roughly, doesn't deal with us harshly? We've talked about this metaphor of sheep and shepherds throughout Scripture. One of my favorite passages is from Isaiah 40, verse 11, describing how God will shepherd His flock. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them by His heart, by His bosom, and gently lead those who are young. Do you ever just stop as a Christian and think, praise You, Lord Jesus, for not dealing with me the way I ought to be treated? That in my stubbornness, when I am prone to wander, and I do wander, when I am feasting on things that I ought not to, You do not treat me harshly, but You treat me gently, lovingly. We have a shepherd who loves us, who seeks and finds us, who nurtures us, who nourishes us, and loves us. Is this the God, is this the shepherd that you follow? Then finally, He is a shepherd who suffers for His people. In this passage, as Pastor Rogers has already mentioned, Jesus declares Himself to be the fulfillment of what we read in Ezekiel 34. We see this in John chapter 10, and I just want to wrap up by looking at this passage briefly. All the way up, John 1 to 9, Jesus has been healing people. He has been feeding people. He's fed a large gathering. Jesus is showing through these acts of mercy, acts of power, He is the long-awaited shepherd king to lead the people of Israel. Sometimes we overlook these miracles as being, oh, these are great. These are wonderful. He's healing blind people. He's feeding these great groups. When you take them together, what Jesus is announcing to everyone, I am the long-expected fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision of a true shepherd king who will lead and who will love well. And these concrete acts of mercy that we see throughout the Gospel of John, when we get to John chapter 10, make perfect sense when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, fulfilling the promise of Ezekiel 34:15, in which God declares, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down. When Jesus heals and feeds the people, he's not simply claiming to be a consoler who promises to care for those who are in need. Jesus is rather staking symbolic claim to be the new David, the true, the ultimate shepherd king. These are acts of love. Don't want to take that away at all. But they are acts of great power as well, which show exactly who Jesus is. And when Jesus makes this claim, I am the good shepherd, it's easy for us as Westerners in the 21st century to overlook the political significance of this. This is a massively controversial claim. He is saying in earshot of the Romans that he is the true king. Yet just as he declares himself to be the true shepherd king, he expands the definition of what a shepherd king looks like, which we see in Ezekiel. In the very same verse, Jesus says, he is the good shepherd. He also says, and I am going to lay down my life for the sheep. I will lay down my life for the sheep. He says it three times in the passage in John 10. I am the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for the sheep. In all the pastoral shepherd traditions of the Old Testament, you do not hear that. This is an innovation. This, we would say this is a Christological innovation. In Ezekiel, God shepherds the people. He protects the people. He provides the people. But you do not see anywhere where he will sacrifice himself for the people. In John, we are told that Jesus, the shepherd prince, uses his power not only to protect, to provide, to lead, to care, but to sacrifice himself for the people. Why in the world does Jesus need to be this kind of shepherd? Why does he need to be a shepherd who sacrifices his life? When Christ laid down his life for you, he put himself in front of the sheep pen that was being encircled by the wolf. In Ezekiel, in the Old Testament, we hear about these wild beasts. In John, we hear about this wolf. And instead of the wolf getting in and devouring you and devouring me, Jesus puts himself in the way and the wolf devours him on the cross. Why? Why does Jesus get crucified for our sins? He is the shepherd who has now promised that your sins can be dealt with, but your deepest fears can be dealt with too. That there will never be anything that will overcome you ultimately, destroy you. As Revelation 1:5 says, he is the firstborn of the dead and is alive. Jesus has destroyed death so that you do not need to be afraid of it. That you can look squarely in all the trials and tribulations of this life and know that if Christ has died for me and now lives as my good shepherd, not even death can faze us. There is nothing that can ultimately overwhelm you as a believer, as a sheep of God. But also because of that, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. In the same passage, and it was in our order of service, in John chapter 28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This shepherd not only leads you, protects you, provides for you, nourishes you, has sacrificed for you, but he is guaranteed that you will never leave his side. In theological circles, we like to talk about the perseverance of the saints. That we will persevere. If we truly believe in Jesus Christ, we will persevere until the end. But the perseverance of the saints only makes sense because of the preservation of the shepherd. We persevere because the shepherd preserves us in the grip of his grace. This is the shepherd that we follow. He preserves us. And my worry is, and I know that my pattern of life is, that we are trying to find security in everywhere else, whether it's in our retirement, whether it's in our politics, whether it's in family, our zip code, you name it. We are looking for security and love in all the wrong places, and it's in Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, in which we ultimately find the strongest foundation of security. Is this the shepherd that you know and follow? Do you hear other voices competing for your affections, for your love, for your allegiances? Or do you find yourself walking so closely with Jesus Christ that you hear his voice and you are prepared to follow him even when it gets uncomfortable? Even when it might mean loneliness at work or at school? Even when it might mean rejection in your family? Following the voice of the Savior will always lead to ultimate security and satisfaction. We sang about that. Do I find my satisfaction? Do you find your satisfaction ultimately in Jesus Christ? Can you say with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Are you with Jesus? Do you follow this shepherd? Is he the one that you hear, that you follow, that you love, that you trust? Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from sin. The threat of the beast, the wolf, no longer undermines our existence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the good shepherd who not only provides and leads and guides and protects and nourishes, but because of your sacrifice, sin will not overwhelm us and undo us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And I pray that for each one of us this morning that we would hear your voice above all the other voices that call for our attention, that call for our longings and our heart, and that we would identify your voice, reach out our hand, take hold of yours, and follow you, whatever may come. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray, we praise, and we follow. Amen.